Well, let's continue on our reading from 2 Samuel 14 and verse 23 to the end of the chapter. 2 Samuel 14 and verse 23 on page 319 in the Church Bible. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. In all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived for 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to the king. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here, so that I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death.'" So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Let's pray. Lord, will you help us with this passage tonight? Help us to see beyond the plain narrative. And Lord, we ask, O God, for heavenly teaching, please. Bless us, dear God. Again, for we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we ended with Absalom running to his granddad on his mother's side. On the eastern side of the Jordan, King Talmai in Geshur. After waiting 2 years, Absalom had murdered his half-brother Amnon in revenge for him having raped his sister Tamar. And so Absalom has now lived in self-imposed exile, presumably in fear of his life. Presumably he thought his dad would bring him before the courts and have him put to death. I'm not sure, but he's in exile, self-imposed exile, for 2 years. You look at verse 38 of chapter 13. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. It's 3 years, not 2 years, even longer. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether verse 39 is the right translation of the Hebrew. I understand it's got something to do with the gender of the verb, if any of you are interested in that. The verse could either mean, as the NIV here implies, that once he had gotten over the death of Amnon, David very much wanted to see his son Absalom again. Or, as Warren Wiersbe, John Woodhouse, Martin Luther, the Baptist John Gill would prefer, that because of Amnon's death, David planned to go after Absalom and punish him. But over time, his anger calmed down, so in the end, he did nothing. There was something to do with the Hebrew, as I said. Which of those two views you take will determine how you then interpret the rest of the chapter, and particularly why for 2 years David wouldn't see Absalom when he returned to Jerusalem. Let's, for the sake of time and simplicity, let's just go with the NIV. Let's also then go with the ESV and the New Living Translation. In fact, the New Living Translation puts it like this: King David, now reconciled to Amnon's death, longed to be reunited with his son Absalom. At home in my study, on my desk, I have my books, my Bibles, and having read and reread this passage, and then having read the commentators, in my working notes in red ink, I wrote, what's the point of all of this? What is the point, really, of chapter 14? So what? Okay, we get to find out how Absalom returned to Israel and Jerusalem, and we get to see him and his dad reunited in verse 33, but so what? What is so interesting about that? More importantly, where is the Lord Jesus in any of this? There is a theme, though, which runs through the chapter. If we were looking for a title for tonight's sermon, it would be Multiple Manipulations. Multiple manipulations. You see, in verses 1 to 22, Joab manipulates David to get Absalom back. In verse 23 to 32, Absalom manipulates Joab to get an audience with David. And then in verse 33, arguably, Absalom again manipulates his dad David in order to create a sort of false reconciliation between the two of them. So there's manipulation going on in the chapter. And sadly, yet again, David seems to come off worse from all of it. Because when you look at how he behaves through the chapter, rather than ruling as their king, David appears to merely react to other people. He doesn't act as a king, but rather he is acted upon. As you read this chapter, David here is not reigning. David is consenting. In verse 24 there, he appears quite decisive. He is going to forbid Absalom from seeing him, and yet in verse 33, he caves in and comes face to face with his son again. People are manipulating others in this chapter, devising schemes to deal with matters which actually, if they just let them be, then Absalom would have stayed where he was in Geshur. David then wouldn't have had to face what he will then face next week when we get into chapter 15. If they had just let things lie rather than try and manipulate things to work things out the way they wanted things worked out. So we have people plotting and scheming behind the back of their king. And we have the king who kisses the one who will then turn on him. Where is Jesus in that? We'll come back to that later on. First of all, though, let's look at Joab's manipulation of David, verses 1 to 22. We're told in verse 1 that Joab knew what was on his uncle's heart. Zeruiah was David's brother. So he knew what was on his uncle's heart. Now, why did he go on to do what he did? Did he care for David? Did he want to regain his king's favor? Or was it because he could see that if Absalom was the new heir to the throne, then, as Joab can be at times, rather crafty, he wanted to make sure he was on good terms with him? I don't really know for sure. But it seems that he's taken a leaf from Nathan's book. Do you remember how Nathan went to David with a story about a rich man and a poor man and a lamb and a party? Nathan went there with this story to convict David of his sin. Actually, God had sent Nathan. God had put this in Nathan's heart to go to David and to do David good. Well, Joab here has recruited a wise woman from Tekoa. That was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And he sends her to David with a story, really to trick him, really to trap him with his own words. Arthur Pink comments that whilst Nathan's story was of the Lord, Joab's story, trying to imitate the divine, Joab's story was from the devil, looking to trick and trap the anointed king. So this wise woman arrives and Joab preps her, tells her what to wear, how to look, what to say. And in she then goes to the king, to the one whose duty it was for to settle such a matter as she supposedly has. What is her story? Well, she's a widow. And of course, kings are to look after widows. She's a widow who had two sons who got into a quarrel in a field. And their quarrel had got so bad that one killed the other. It's reminiscent of Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4. But now, one having killed the other, her community want justice. They want to bring her remaining son, who is guilty, they want to bring him and kill him. The only burning coal she had left, verse 7. So they want justice, they say, but actually, she says, all they want is the inheritance for themselves. So her story, like Nathan's, has been carefully crafted. Not to sound too obvious, but to hint on things, just to nudge David in a particular way. We haven't time this evening to go through it in detail, but hopefully you picked up earlier from the reading, there are just subtle similarities to David's situation with Absalom and Amnon. Just enough to plant a seed or two. I don't think Joab was as smart as Nathan, but there's just enough there to nudge David in thinking about his own son. So what will the king do? Well, almost dismissing her straight away, he tells her in verse 8, go home and I will issue an order on your behalf. And you maybe imagine David just turning away thinking, well, that's it, it's settled now. But she asks for more. She asks her king for more clarity on his decision. Remember, she's a wise woman and she is drawing David in, drawing him to being more clear as to what he would do in her situation for her then to pounce on him in verse 13 concerning Absalom. So he does make himself clear in verse 10. If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me and he will not bother you again. In other words, no one would be allowed to raise this matter again with her, or they would have King David to deal with, which should have settled it. But again, she wants more. A wise woman drawing this man further into condemning himself over how he has treated his son. She wants this king to invoke the Lord, as it were, to put a seal on what he has just pronounced, to put a seal on it to solemnize his decision about letting her guilty son off. So verse 11, as surely as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. I don't know if you smile, but that's slightly ironic. Who is she talking about? Absalom with the lovely long hair. Not one of his lovely long hair shall fall to the ground, because I will take care of that. So now that the king would so freely and so solemnly pardon a guilty man, she comes to the point, verse 13. So why won't you do the same to your son? It's not quite the same as Nathan's, you are the man, in chapter 12, verse 7, but through this wise woman, the word wise there is actually the same word as Jonadab was described back in chapter 13. He was described as shrewd. This wise, shrewd woman, David has been manipulated by Joab. He now seemingly appears two-faced. He appears one way with her and her only heir, and he seemingly is behaving another way with his own son and heir to the throne. Why hasn't he sent after his banished son and brought him back when he is being so liberally forgiving of this woman's son? In verse 14, if God seeks reconciliation rather than punishment, she says, why hasn't David sought reconciliation with his estranged son? Yes, there are differences between the story, between the two stories, between David's situation and her situation. But in what she has said, there is just enough similarity for David hopefully to see her point. And of course he does. Joab's called in, and Joab is given permission to bring Absalom back. So what can we learn from this? As I read this, it reminded me of something that happened to me. There is something practical to learn from this first manipulation. Don't you think David was just a little hasty in his decision? Just a little hasty. How he so easily pardons her guilty son in the way he did, even invoking God's name as though he were calling on God to overrule his own law. How would he overrule his own law? Well, Exodus 21:12 says, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 24:17, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Of course, there were cities of refuge where someone could flee to if they did kill someone by accident, but this was a fight. This was a deliberate quarrel and fight. I just wonder if before he had been so liberal in pardoning her son and brought the Lord's name in on her sham story, if David had explored more about her story, might he have discovered she's taken him for a ride. She's actually now manipulating him to get what Joab wants. You see, what she appeared to do in her story was only one side of the truth. What do I mean by that? Well, in verse 14 there, in effect, she reminds David of God's grace. God doesn't take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. She shows him that God is patient. God doesn't immediately bring judgment every time his law is broken. She shows God mercy, his devised way to bring people back, the method of offering sacrifices and so forth. So what she says sounds biblical, so much so that David is persuaded. But her story was only one side of the truth. Why do I say just one side? Well, because there was no repentance on Absalom's part. No grief, no sorrow over what he had done, nothing whatsoever, no contrition. Yes, God is merciful, of course he is. Amen to that, hallelujah for that, that our God is merciful, but Absalom is still an unrepentant murderer. So what she said sounded right, but it wasn't quite right. And David is then fooled. It reminds us of what the Lord Jesus went through in the wilderness when the devil came and tempted him, wanting to trip him up, wanting to try and trick him into sinning. Probably the most subtle of his attacks was when he quoted scripture. Oh, it's what an awful thing to do when someone uses the Bible to tell you to do something wrong. Matthew 4, verse 5, then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What he said was true, but it wasn't the whole truth. As Jesus went on to say, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Unfortunately, David here, the type, the shadow of Christ, David is not as discerning as Jesus was. And he falls for this woman's trick, even cementing his support of her in invoking the Lord's blessing. Something similar happened to me. I remember when I was at Wooler, there were two ladies walking up our street outside with long hair tied up in a bun. And they were going from house to house. They were putting flyers through letterboxes, inviting the people of Wooler to gospel meetings at the local community center. And so when the leaflet came through my door, I was quite excited. I thought, isn't it wonderful that people are trying to tell others about Jesus Christ in Wooler? The leaflet read sort of gospel-y, if you know what that word means. You know, it sounded right. It looked right. I was really impressed. So I thought, I want to meet these people. So I went outside. I called them over. And they seemed very nice ladies. My immediate reaction was that they were brethren women. They just looked, if I may say that, you know, with warm-heartedly, they looked like brethren women. And that's fine. I'm digging my hole here, sorry. They were lovely women. And I asked them where they were from. Oh, we're from Newcastle. And I said, okay, right. What church? What's the name of your church? Well, our church doesn't have a name. What? Our church doesn't have a name. We're a New Testament church. We don't have a name for our church. And I went, well, right. It seemed weird, but okay. And I asked them more questions. I didn't grill them, but, you know, what were their plans? And their plans sounded noble. I then asked them, so what's the gospel? What are you going to tell them at these meetings? And the gospel that they presented was kind of in the same ballpark. You know, we don't all say exactly the same things, but, you know, it was kind of in the same ballpark. And so as they were leaving, I simply said, will the Lord bless you in your ministry? My conscience was struck inside. It was a feeling I won't forget. It was weird. Very strange feeling. Something was wrong. The Lord was saying something to me about so freely invoking his name on blessing other people's ministry. And what I found out was that this was a cult. This was the two by twos, they're called, or the way, or the friends. And they had taken me in. Thankfully, they didn't take other people in Wooler. Apparently, their meetings were basically empty. But I was too quick. Too naive. My point is, things aren't always what they first sound as though they are. And so we listen to their stories, whether it's a profession of faith or it's a tale of woe. We listen carefully, but we need to ask those probing questions to get to the truth. Why? Because it's best then to minister to their real needs rather than to their sentimentality. That's what the point is. Being able to get to the heart of the issue rather than responding to the sentimental issues that someone may have. Secondly, we have Absalom's manipulation of Joab. Joab wants an audience with David, and so Absalom manipulates him just to get in. Because when Absalom arrives home from Geshur, he isn't allowed to see his father, verse 24. The king said, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. And so for the next 2 years, Absalom is left idle, left frustrated. He has no real public life, no real opportunity to present himself as the heir. And we're left asking the question, did David make another mistake here? I mean, what is his reasoning behind this 2-year ban? Was he somehow punishing Absalom for what he did to Amnon? Or was he maybe somehow punishing himself for having been taken in by Joab, knowing he probably ought to have punished Absalom, but he hadn't. And now, after what he'd said to this woman from Tekoa, well, he couldn't now punish Absalom. So he'll say, well, he's not going to see my face. Like a, you know, he can come home, but he's not seeing my face. It doesn't make sense, though. Is he really ruling as a king? Is he really reigning as a king? I mean, if Absalom is innocent, why can't he see his father? And if he's a murderer, then why doesn't David properly punish him? It's all very confusing. But verses 25 to 27 give us an inference that those 2 years for Absalom gave him enough time to establish some form of reputation. Ready for chapter 15. He sounds like Mr. Israel, doesn't he? In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. The New Living Translation says, Absalom was praised as the most handsome man in all Israel. He was flawless from head to foot. I don't know if you've ever been in those supermarkets and you're in the checkout line and you see those men's health magazines, you know? Absalom's face would have been on that with the, you know, the six-pack. He would have been on Mr. Israel. Or maybe there he is holding a bottle of shampoo. I use this shampoo. And his hair swings, you know. That's what people liked him. He was popular in Israel. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut it from time to time. It was too heavy for him. He would weigh it. I mean, he weighed his own hair. There's vanity in this man. Pride, vanity, arrogance, ego. He's a handsome man. He's a beautiful family. 2, 3 sons, 1 daughter. As beautiful as her aunt Tamar was. But why has the writer included all this for us? Why mention what the apparent heir to the throne looks like? Well, have you read 1 Samuel yet? Because I think it's there to remind us of another leader that Israel had. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, it says this, "There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zorah, son of Bechorath. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Handsome Saul, who ended up a disaster as a king in Israel." I just wonder here, is the writer, before he takes us into chapter 15 and the real Absalom comes out, is the writer here just preparing us for what we'll come to? That as they were with Saul, taken up with his appearance, and these people are now being taken up with Absalom. Not by his character, not by his personal holiness, but purely by his apparent looks. He's handsome, he'll do. He's got great hair, he'll do. It's ridiculous. That's what the populace tends to be taken up with. Style over substance, as we think of our elections coming up. Cosmetics over content. Manner over matter. According to the historian Thomas Reeves, John F. Kennedy, who had cultivated a public image of being a devoted, loving husband and family man, apparently from his first day in office, he and his Secret Service detail, they would plod through the tunnels under the streets of New York with torches in their hands, making their way to another hotel or apartment where the president would meet another woman. So on the outside, he was everybody's favorite. He was the popular president. He was good looking, had a fantastic family, lovely wife, but on the inside, he was rotten and unfaithful. And the writer here is pointing us to that. How easy it is that we are taken up with the outside when God is much more focused on the inside. Matthew Henry writes of Absalom, "Nothing is said of his wisdom and his piety." And we shall see that even more obviously in chapter 15. Well, Absalom has had enough of waiting. His time is up. He calls for Joab, who twice refuses to come. And I think we have to presume that if the king didn't want to see Absalom, then Joab knew it wasn't wise for him to see Absalom. But of course, Absalom will not take no for an answer. And what better way to get your neighbor's attention than to set his house on fire? And that brings Joab to him. set his field of barley on fire, and here he comes. Why have your servant set my field on fire? And then Absalom pours out this self-pitying plea to Joab. Verse 32, I sent word to you and said, come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? I want to see the king's face. I wonder, did he stamp his feet? If I'm guilty of anything, let him put me to death. It's not out of love for David that Absalom wants to see his father again. But even though he ought to die for murdering his brother all those years ago, here he is like a whinging child, thinking he'd be better off back in Geshur, where he had been respected and honored. But you see, here now, having not been allowed to see his father for 2 years, now he is disgraced. Now he has a blemish on his character. Now he has a mark. And this now stops him from progressing in his political campaign to take the throne from his dad. You see, I think behind this, because David hadn't properly punished Absalom for his crime, then Absalom had come to minimize the seriousness of what he had done. Do you see here how he has no fear in wanting to come before the one who could have put him to death? He has no fear. Even after 5 years of brewing on it, you know how we say, let them sit on it for a while. I don't know if that works, friends. There's a verse I was trying to find in Proverbs that when you don't punish someone immediately for their crimes, everybody else starts criminal activity. I don't know where it is, but it is there, believe me. I didn't make that one up. And this is what we see with Absalom here. Time has not brought the burden of his guilt for having murdered his half-brother, but he has become flippant in his sin. I want to see the king's face. He has no fear at all. There's only arrogance in him, an ego that has blinded him to reducing the king to presuming that he won't do what he could do. And friends, that is the typical presumption of the sinful heart, that we view the sinfulness of sin as less serious than it is, and God as something less awesome, less threatening, someone less to worry about than we ought to. The psalmist writes in Psalm 50, verse 21, while you did this, he's speaking to the wicked, while you did all this sinning, I, God, remained silent, and you thought I didn't care. But now I will rebuke you, listing all my charges against you. Repent, all of you who forget me, or I will tear you apart and no one will help you. Do you see what God is really like there? I will tear you apart and no one will help you. But do you also see what God is like? He says, repent. There's grace in that. Yes, God does see the wickedness and the sin. And yes, he will act in judgment. But before he does so, he says, repent. Turn from your sin. I don't want to do that to you. I don't want to judge you. I don't want to come down on you. But you must repent. That is the full story of the mercy and the grace of God. Well, as we close, Joab has been manipulated into agreeing to Absalom's demands. But look now at how David and his son meet. I remember reading through the Bible and coming to that point in Genesis where Joseph and Jacob meet after all those years apart. It often brought a tear to my eye. Just imagine the two men coming together, and it says they held each other for a long time and wept. It's a wonderful image. No words are spoken, but it's just an image of wonderful reconciliation and expressed love. Look at this one. After having been all these years apart, what happens? The king summoned Absalom. He came in. He bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Do you see here how it doesn't say David summoned Absalom and David kissed Absalom. It's the king. In other words, Absalom is approaching his father not like a son, but like a servant. There's no mention of them weeping, no exchange of words. The whole scene seems very awkward. And then the king kisses the son. It's so formal, it's so official. But as I put myself in David's shoes, I thought, I wonder, did his heart ache with love for his son? The heartache of a parent who loves his child, who genuinely loves his child, but who knows that that child does not love him back. So the son has come home. He's not the prodigal son, though, is he? He hasn't come back, you know, looking disheveled, having rehearsed his words, "Oh Father, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. Do not treat me as a son. Do not make me the heir to your throne, but make me like one of your servants." He does not come back with those words, does he? He comes back looking to take over his throne. He comes back wanting to deal with his dad so that this unrepentant murderer can take the throne of Israel. Where's Jesus in all of this? As we close, I think of that oath that David gave in verse 11. "As surely as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." In a sense, that's a promise that God has made to each of us who believe. You think of that verse in Luke 21, verse 18. Where the Lord Jesus promises his people that not one hair of their head shall perish. So the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, he has assured us that those who put themselves under his protection, as this lady had to now do with David, those who put themselves under the protection of Jesus Christ, that though we should be put to death, yet for his sake, he says, not one hair of your head will perish, because I suffered in your place. Yes, the law says condemn, but grace says no. The law says this person should be punished for their sin. Grace says no, because I gave my life for them. I have fulfilled the law in their place, and now they are safe under my promise. Lord, we thank you then for what we have learnt in this passage tonight. Lord, we thank you too for what we have seen in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we do in Christ see the face of God. We do see that we are not kept back from him. But Lord, even now we can come into the Holy of Holies. And one day, Lord, we shall see your face. Face to face. Lord, thank you then. We pray your blessing upon this. And we pray now your blessing as we come to your table. Lord Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen.